on. Now I'm recording. But every man after his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then come at the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that verse in verse 28 is a big verse. We'll talk about that when we get to it. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. Thank you for the word that we heard from, the testimony we heard from Stephanie today. Thank you for the hope that she has in Christ and the healing that she has in Christ. And thank you for the help that she has in Christ and her family, her boys, and her children. And Lord, we just pray for all those that are going to be impacted by her testimony. Thank you for how she impacted our church today. Thank you for the gospel that is so imperative, Lord, when it comes to taking tragedy and turning it to triumph, and taking things that would victimize us and making us see the victory. So Heavenly Father, we pray today as we look in 1 Corinthians, as we look at this great victorious chapter on the resurrection, that you just instruct us and teach us all things. And as we look at the order of the resurrection, we pray, God, that you would help us to order our thoughts and to be encouraged in the Word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, right? 15. We've seen the greatest gift is the gospel in the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 15. And then last week we saw the necessity of the resurrection. So today we're going to look at the order of the resurrection. And have you ever eaten something bad for you? That was so bad it incapacitated you? I have. Man, I tell you, I could tell you a gnarly story, but it wouldn't be appropriate. But my last trip, the trip I took to Nepal with Gwen and Betty and Randy when we gave out the 400 Bibles and they did the VBS, and great trip. But man, it was a terrible trip for my intestinal system. And so it was terrible. Twice I've been on missions trips where I've been one day I woke up in London. We took the trip to London and I almost couldn't come home. I mean, Tom Fort was like, "Brian, you know, do we just need to stay?" And I'm like, "Dude, I'm going to get on that airplane and go home." And I just, it was hard to get up and go. You ever have those type of things? And, man, I just had so much going through me, and it just wasn't good. And so it was terrible. I was incapacitated. And so, but that's kind of where the church is at Corinth. They had so many false doctrines floating through the church that the body was sick and it needed expulsion. It needed to get rid of all that bad doctrine. And so the members which were making them ill and sick, could be taken care of. And so in chapter 5, Paul made the easy call for discipline of the brother who was fornicating with his stepmother. But now Paul's purging the mind of the Corinthians so they can begin to wake out of the fog of sin and everything that God had saved him to. So by the time we get to chapter 15, he's made a complete transition from focusing on things that they should have already known, right? And doing those things biblically and right with their heart, to now he's dealing with the more important issues of their mind and setting their mind on things above. And so these are really important issues as he sets in order, hey guys, this is the order of the resurrection. You need to start looking at things eternally and not so temporally, not so carnally. So today, we got to have our lives in order if we want to see God use us the way that he intends. Because in chapter 14, again, in verse 40, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Because they weren't in order, right? Things were not being done in an orderly fashion. It was hindering the gospel. And Paul now defines the gospel, and he says, let's put some things in order, starting with the resurrection. Right? Let's talk about the resurrection tonight and the order of the resurrection, because the resurrection is the main thing. So let's talk about how it's ordered. You're going to order our life? Well, one of the things, the reasons we need to order our life is because there's a time coming when we're going to die and be caught up together with the Lord, or we're going to be caught up in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And so he gives us this, starts this instruction and discussion on the resurrection. And of course, it concludes to the end of the chapter. But we're going to look at these verses 20 through 34. So the first thing that we see is the resurrection of the first fruits. In verses 20 through 23, he says here, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, when it says, we'll get to that in just a minute, what that slept means. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own, here's the word, order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. All right, so let's talk about this. Point A here, the reality of the resurrection is found in Christ. So the big point, point one, is the resurrection of the first fruits. That blank is first fruits. Oh, speaking of fruits, does anybody need an order of service or an order of service? And an outline here, I can give you. Here, we've had a few more come in. So if you guys in the back row need that. Peyton, Preston, Elizabeth, Samuel. So they're nodding their head back there too. So praise the Lord. Some of them are. Some of them aren't. I won't say who. Barry's already. This is the second round. So it's the second effort. So they've already got some.
So you said the resurrection of
the... first fruits. And so point A here is the reality of the resurrection is found in Christ. So it's the reality is the word you're looking for, the reality of the resurrection. Isn't that cool that the resurrection is a reality? I mean, that's really what Paul's doing is setting him. If you want to have your church in order and you want to have your life in order, then think about what's going to happen at the resurrection and set that in order. That'll help. And so the certainty of Christ's resurrection, it's something that we can know now. That's the point of it. This is Paul's not revealing this because it's some mysterious thing that we can't know. This is something he wants us to know. This is something that we should know today. The certainty of Christ's resurrection can be known now. And compare that verse with the hopelessness of this very same chapter. Look back in verse 19, what Paul was saying here. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. I mean, if the best Christ can do is ship you overseas for 12 days and get your head blown off, man, what kind of God do we serve? Man, how cruel could that be? But if we serve a God who actually resurrects us from the dead and rewards us with eternal glory, well, then that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the glory that will be revealed in us in that day, right? And so we have these great promises of the Word of God, but we obtain them by faith, right? So the resurrection is real, the reality is real, and if there's no resurrection, then everything in this life, if there's no hope of Christ, then man, we are the stupidest people on the planet. I mean, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die, right? It's over. And so it's either real or it's not. It's either true or it's false. It's either right or it's wrong. And it's obviously, that's rhetorical. It's all right and it's all true and it's the real deal and it is the power of the resurrection. So the reality of Jesus' resurrection is manifest in many ways, right? And so you can go through a list and think about those. And we're still on point A, but if you're a note taker and you want to get some of these down, number one, the reality of the empty tomb, right? The empty tomb reveals the reality of the resurrection. Now that some people, many people, right? I know some of these people would scoff at that, right? And I know people, many people in our church, especially those in institutions of higher learning, are continuously harassed by people who scoff at the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. But the reality is great minds throughout the centuries have taken that quest on to prove that that's not a fact of history and come away realizing that the resurrection, let's just talk about the empty tomb. The empty tomb is as real of a fact as George Washington. You have as many witnesses. You have as much evidence. You have more evidence, right? And we don't question if George Washington crossed the Potomac, but we take that as a fact, right? Well, the resurrection is a fact. The empty tomb is a fact. And it's a fact because there's, again, Paul writes in this record, there's over, at the beginning of the chapter, you want to know about the resurrection? There's over 500 people you can go interview. You want to know about it? It wasn't done in a closet, right? I mean, this was a well-known fact. The tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead. The reality of the resurrection and the empty tombs brought the first fruits to those in Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned this last week. Let's just go back again and look at this, because this is one of the things that just blows my mind to think about. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52, Matthew 27:52. Let's start in verse 50. It says, Matthew 27:50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept. Notice that's the same word that we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically in verse, we just covered it, where was it at? Slept. Verse 20, them that slept. Verse 20, 15:20, you can cross-reference that, right? To chapter 27, and the same words used there, those that slept. That doesn't mean they were taking a nap or were in deep comas for, you know, he's saying these that were dead, right? Jesus settled that score himself in John 11. And came out of the graves. What? They arose and they came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, the Bible also corrects the timeline in case you're wondering, when did that happen? After his resurrection. It's also pointing out that it was when the veil of the temple was rent. And then after the resurrection, the veil of the temple was rent when? As soon as he died, right? The earth shook, the temple rent, went. He went to the center of the earth. What was he doing in the center of the earth? Remember? That's right. Preaching the spirits in prison. And in Ephesians, I think it is in Ephesians, he was leading captivity captive. He was going to give gifts unto men. And so on the resurrection, guess it says here, and all this is combined, right? Because he is the power to take away the veil, the middle wall of partition between the Holy of Holies, the inner court, and of course the outer court, the Gentile court. And it says that, they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So people that were dead arose, that's what it says, I'm not saying that, and they got out of the grave and they went into Jerusalem and they visited with folks. That's what it says. Well, whoa. So not only did Jesus rise, but there's a whole first fruits that rose with him. A whole group of people. The reality of the resurrection draws multitudes to him then in Acts chapter 2. I mean, you can imagine. People would be like, wow. Uncle Waldo. Hezekiah. Uncle Ezra, right? They rose again. I saw him. I talked to him. And then they were taken up. In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus went up. Peter preached to the multitudes. The reality of the resurrection, then it brought debate, right? And so it didn't take a long time. Paul was withstanding the resurrection immediately. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, withstood that. So we're talking just a few years later, the Apostle Paul shows up and says, you know, wait a minute. I ain't going to put up with this resurrection business. This is all a farce. Of course, he gets saved. Paul gets called to go out to the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And in Acts chapter 23, in verse 6, let's just look at what happens with Paul as he gets into the same discussion and how important it is to understand the resurrection. Acts chapter 23, in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.'" Now, of course, Paul is associating the resurrection of Jesus Christ now with the understanding that the Pharisees actually believed in the resurrection. Why? Because they had Ezekiel 38 in their Bible. They had the book of Joel in their Bible. They had the book of Ezekiel. They had all the prophecies that we have, right? Those were their prophecies that now we read. So they knew there was a resurrection. They knew what Job said, right? That he's, I forget the verse. Jeff, you remember the verse where he talks about, I'll see the resurrection? You know the one I'm talking about, Job? He'll see his Redeemer in that day. I'm butchering this, so forgive me. But Job spoke of the resurrection. Right, no doubt about it. Job spoke of the resurrection. And I don't have the verse because I'm going off my memory instead of notes. And I didn't have a note on that. But the resurrection is a reality in the Old Testament Scripture. The Pharisees knew this, and they're like, hey, Paul's like, hey, I'm talking about the resurrection. And then in verse 7 it says, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so there was this discussion, this split of the Pharisees from the Sadducees by mentioning the topic that I'm talking about here in verse point A, the reality. Yeah, Ron.
Job 19:25.
I'm going to add that to my notes, and you tell us, Ron, what that says, word for word, if you can. Or do you want me to do it?
For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that shall stand at the latter day upon the earth.
There you go. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth.
Another one would be Job 14:14.
Uh-huh.
It says, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come.
There you go. I think that's the one I'm thinking of. But both of those refer to, obviously, the Lord Jesus standing in that day, and also our standing. And so Job was hoping in a resurrection. And Job 14:14. Thank you, Jeff. And thank you, Ron. So we go to a Bible-believing church. These guys study the Word of God. I appreciate that. And so obviously, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have a church split over just this issue. If Paul says, hey, I'm just here to let you guys know that, that they're like, what about this Jesus character? Well, Paul, to diffuse that discussion, I'll get to that in a few weeks when I get to that section of Acts. Paul doesn't even get into Jesus. He just says, okay, what I'm called into question on this day is the resurrection. That's what I believe in. I'm a Pharisee. I believe in a resurrection. And all of a sudden, there's this pandemonium breaks out, right? And there's a theological conundrum. Sadducees, by the way, are greatly influenced by Greek Hellenistic culture. Which is why, again, of course, our Bible was written in Greek, but places like Alexandria, Egypt, began that process of spiritualizing truth, and allegorizing is the word I'm looking for, truth. And that's why there's a problem, because the Sadducees, even before Jesus appeared, was already buying into all of that. And so they didn't believe the Bible was literal in its interpretation. So we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible, unless it's clearly not a literal interpretation, it's a metaphor, and so we understand that. So that's part of our principles of Bible study. A little commercial, we'll be coming up on that after I'm done with the discipleship teaching on Wednesday night here. At the end of the month, we'll switch to principles of Bible study, in which we will cover many of those principles. Okay, so the reality of the resurrection brings the ultimate sacrifice of its saints in Acts chapter 7. Now, Stephen wasn't stoned just because, he believed that there might be a resurrection. He was stoned because he was saying Jesus Christ rose again, and he is the resurrection and the life. You cannot have a resurrection without Jesus Christ. He's the resurrection. He is the life. He is the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection alters the course of our lives. And it altered the course of Saul's life on the road to Damascus, right? It was the resurrection that was like, man, this guy just died because he was preaching this man Jesus rose from the dead. And now I'm running around rounding people up. And Paul knows in his heart, if this really was the Messiah, I'm making a big mistake. Because these people seem to have a literal interpretation of the Bible when I go take them out of their house. What were they doing? Well, they were in there studying the Scripture, Saul. Well, that's what I do. How can they be so wrong? Somewhere along the way, I'm sure, I don't know. These are things I wonder about, but I don't know what was going on in Saul's mind, but I'm sure that he was having some questions in his mind going, huh, what about, I really don't think he could get Stephen out of his mind. The reason I say that is because he mentioned Stephen later in the ministry. Stephen never left his mind. as he stood there as an incredible witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection. The resurrection. As he dies saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Just like his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "Lay not this sin to their charge," I think is more what he said. But "lay not this sin to their charge." So the reality of the resurrection motivates us to preach the gospel, right? There's more to it than just like this ascent, this knowledge of someday, some mystical resurrection. You're going to go into pixie dust. No, this is a real deal. This is a real resurrection that's going to happen. And Stephen and Paul and many more were motivated to preach the gospel, which concludes with the resurrection because it's a reality. It's a reality. Like when we talk about getting saved, I need to be more careful probably on Sundays. I'm not talking about improving your life. I'm talking about resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's incredible. Stephanie Wesco doesn't need her life improved. She needs her husband back. And she gets him at the resurrection. You know what I'm saying? And she doesn't need that. She needs Jesus, right? Because ultimately he's going to take care of all that. The resurrection is so powerful. Can you remember when the resurrection of Christ became a reality to you? And I can. I mean, I can remember distinctly how the light came on in my mind and my heart in a moment. And I truly believed, because conversely, there was a time I really didn't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believed Jesus lived. I believed he died. But when I really when it clicked, I'm like, ding, he's alive. Whoa. It impacted me so much that I was compelled by the Spirit of God to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that's the truth. It's the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. Because it wasn't until I really believed, I understood Jesus Christ is alive, that I was condemned. And I was the just wrath of God abided upon me. And when I read Revelation, I saw him coming back, and I saw the kings of the earth hiding in the rocks and the caves, right, in the dens of the earth, and whatever it says in Revelation there, I'm reading that, and I'm like, no, that's me hiding from the face of an almighty God that is resurrected. I don't know Jesus, and I am in the crosshairs of his wrath. I'm going to die and go to hell. It was the reality of the resurrection in my life. Before that, I was like, well, Jesus died on a cross because he loved the world. But the reality that, no, he didn't just die on the cross. He rose again on the third day. That made all the difference. And boy, with that wrath came the grace. Right? But God so loved the world, you know, that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's like the voice of God saying, Brian, I don't want you to die. That's why I'm revealing this to you. I am alive. Will you receive me? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Where do I sign? What do I do? And I just knelt down and I said, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. And you know what's so awesome about the resurrection? The power of the resurrection abides in me today. So as my body's getting older and failing, and someday it's going to hit the ground dead, I don't know if it's sooner or later. But you know what? Whenever that happens, it doesn't change the reality of the resurrection in my life. So if you're saved, and I'm assuming you all are tonight, then we should already be living in that reality of the resurrection. You can't just wake up in the morning when you're saved and go about your business like it's another day. Oh, I'm going to go back to the world and I'm going to go watch the Chiefs and it's just going to be okay. It ain't going to be okay. The resurrection changes the way we live. Either he is alive or we're all dead in trespass and sins. And so we cannot escape the grave without him. And that's a big day when you're one-on-one with Jesus, taking your last breath. Right? If you're the one that's shot in the head with the bullet, and you're the one going to the clinic, you better know who Jesus is. Because your mama and your daddy and your aunt and your uncle and your wife and your kids and your pastor and your church, nobody else can save you. Only Jesus Christ can save us from death and cross us over into eternal life. And why wait till then? Right? Let's live our life in that reality today. So that when there's no question about if something happens like that, nobody's going to wonder, wait, I wonder if Brian was saved. You know, there's men, guys, you know what? There's men in pulpits today, right now, preaching the gospel. Probably do a better job than I do, I'm sure. And I don't know if they're saved. Because they don't seem to live in the reality of the resurrection. You say, well, how can that be if you said if they preach the gospel? Hey, not everybody that preaches the gospel preaches it for the right reasons. When I hear why they preach the gospel, by hook or crook, money and women, right? Well, then, you know what? That's not a very good motivation. It makes me wonder if they really met the resurrected Savior. And when they do meet Him, what's going to happen? I don't know. That's between them and the Lord. But, you know, that's between them and the Lord. But let that not be us. Let us not use the Word of God as a cloak of covetousness, right? As a tool to manipulate people. God forbid. We have the reality of the resurrection. And God will sort it all out. I was in Jeff's class this morning. He mentioned, you know, there were people exorcising demons that weren't Christians. It wasn't Paul, and it wasn't Peter. It wasn't Jesus. Sons of Sceva, right? In Acts. So just being spiritual and just having spiritual power, you better make sure you got the right power, and it better be Jesus, because there's no other name under heaven whereby a man must be saved. So how has the reality of the resurrection impacted your life? So for us in here, I hope we'd all have a testimony of being saved. And if you're not saved, you need to be saved. And you get saved by, yes, believing in the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also don't forsake the resurrection. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He's alive. And then are we preaching the resurrection? And are we living in the resurrection? You don't hear a lot about the resurrected life on K-Love. You know, you hear about the love of God, you hear about this and that and the other, but you don't hear about the resurrection. So, anyway, moving on. Point B, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. Now, think about that. That's worded very precisely. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. Notice how the Bible notes the first fruits, plural. Many rose immediately following His death. It doesn't just say the first fruit. Christ, the first fruit. Christ, the first fruits. There's more than just Christ. Christ, the first fruits. His resurrection brought fruits, plural. And so you see that. Now look at Matthew 27. We saw that already in Matthew 27, 52 through 53. That was the first fruits of the resurrection. And that was those that rose again from the dead on the third day. So the Bible, point C, likens the resurrection to a gathering of crops. It likens the resurrection to a gathering of crops. And so the three operations of harvest gathering are as follows. And I suspect that probably Doyle and Barry could probably speak to this better than I could, since they have been involved in these matters more than I have. But the first fruits is the fruit, biblically, it's the fruit sacrificed to the Lord. That's why we talk about offerings every Sunday, right? We give the first fruits. Now, does the Lord deserve all? Yeah. But He's only asking us to give the first fruits of our increase, right? So we give Him the first fruits. That's why we count it a tithe. People say, yeah, that's Old Testament. It is Old Testament, but it was also enacted before the law of Moses. So we see that Abraham was giving tithes to Melchizedek before Moses was ever around, right? So that was a principle of first fruits. That's what God was asking for from Cain when he slew his brother Abel. He's like, hey, Cain, I want you to offer a lamb. Take some of that grain that you've established over here in your barn. Go to your brother Abel, who's a shepherd, and grab you a lamb and bring a good lamb over here, a firstling of the flock. Get the best one out of the flock. Give the best of the first of the flock. Bring it over here and sacrifice it. I'm assuming it was a lamb. He was a shepherd. Whatever the case is, Cain wasn't happy with the fact that God didn't want the fruit of his labor, did he? He didn't want a grain sacrifice. There's a place for that in the Bible, by the way, a meat offering. But he didn't want that. He wanted a different sacrifice, and Cain wasn't happy to provide it. And so, of course, he slew his brother Abel, and there's the rest of that story. All he wants the first fruits. And so the harvest is the bull crop, right? During harvest, that's the main crop coming out. And then there's the gleanings, the leftover. Like, we got the gleanings of the tomato plants. I think my tomato plant's gone, you know. Tomatoes didn't do that good this summer, at least not at our house. And so, I don't know, Amy, I come home a few weeks ago or last week, or I've been running a lot lately. I don't even know when I'm coming or going. I'm meeting myself at the door, as they say. And I get out in the backyard, the tomato plant's like drooped over and, you know, it's like there's nothing, no good thing. It looked like the fig tree in the book of Matthew there. So anyway, it looks cursed. And then boom, here's this big red tomato on it. That's not the harvest, that's the gleanings. I don't even know where that thing came from, by the way. But you know, in the book of Ruth, the gleanings were the corners of the field, right? So we know that Ruth was to work the gleaning. So she didn't go to the harvest section. She stayed in the corners of the field, because in the law, God said, hey, leave a little portion in the corner for those that are widows and those that are needy. They went and they would collect handfuls of purpose. And they would take that and they would collect the gleanings. So there's these gleanings that are mentioned as well, which is the tail end of the harvest. So Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, and so we understand that. Where am I at? Okay, I'm down on point C. So the leftover portion of the crop intentionally left in the corner of the field for the poor is the gleaning. So you have the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. That's under point C. So under the law, the first fruits of all crops belong to who? Under the law. God, that's right, the Lord. He would take those. So the Jewish male was responsible to bring his offering of first fruits to the priest. And I'm going to go too long here. I want to get through point D. So I'm just going to give you this reference. I think it's in your notes. Leviticus, yeah, 23:10. This is what it says. You can be turning to these references. I'm just going to read them. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So in Leviticus 23:10, you were to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. So you see how the first fruits are associated with the harvest. You're to give the first fruits to the Lord. And God the Father is the husbandman. He is entitled to the first fruits of the resurrection, right? It's His resurrection. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. And so He's entitled to the first fruits. Now, look at 2 Timothy. Turn over, since we're in the New Testament. Go to 2 Timothy 2 and lay your eyes on this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. The Bible says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Oh, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The husbandman, what's a husbandman? Anybody know? All right, it's a farmer. If it's a vine dresser, it's the guy who puts in the vineyard and cares for the vineyard. It's the farmer. The husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, Paul says, consider this, Timothy. If you can get this down, you'll understand everything. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? Consider this, Timothy. And if you get this down, the Lord is going to give you understanding in all things. Give the understanding in all things. That's a pretty good promise. So Jesus has resurrected and ascended because the Father desired to partake of the first fruit of His resurrection. God sent Jesus. God planted Jesus. God resurrected Jesus. And He harvested Jesus, in essence, as the firstborn of the dead. That's what it says in Colossians 1:18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. So God set it up that it goes through Jesus, the first fruit of the resurrection. So point D, we will have nothing to offer if we do not labor in God's field. So we looked at 2 Timothy 2, 6-7, and it's clear. If we do not work the field as a husbandman, a farmer, if we don't do that, then we'll not have a crop to partake of, will we? Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8 that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him, and I believe this is the fruit of Paul's labor. What do you think Paul plans on doing with the crown of righteousness? Any thoughts? Yeah, that's what he's going to do. I agree with you. I don't think he's going to wear the crown around for eternity. I don't think that Paul is going to like run around showing it off in the millennial reign. I don't think he's going to put billboards up with a picture of Paul on his crown, you know. Apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, you know. It's not going to go like that. I don't believe that at all. I think he's going to offer it back to the one that's worthy of all honor and power and glory. He's going to take that crown and he's going to lay it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Paul's going to have something to give back. He's going to have something to offer back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's got the rest of eternity to live and reign and rule. But he's going to take that first fruit. You see, your life is a vapor. It appears for a little while. You know when the vapor appears? This has just come to me this week as I was in Louisiana and then in Missouri, driving around all over the place. Time and time again, God's showing me the vapor coming up off the water every morning for the last several days. And he's telling me, Brian, that's your life. It's a vapor. It appears for a little while. The sun comes out. Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. Your life fades away. And then it's all about the sun. But you know, it's beautiful when you see that vapor rise up off the water. Who moves upon the spirit of the face of the waters, right? The Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. That's what the Bible says. That's how God creates and He regenerates. From the beginning, the Spirit of God's been moving. Right? That water is just evaporating up and we see that mist. And the Spirit of God says, hey, your life is like that. It's a vapor. It appears for a little while and it fades away. In the course of a day, it's just a few minutes every morning. Right? The vapor doesn't just sit there all day long. It just kind of comes up for 15, 20, 30 minutes, an hour at the most, and then it's gone. And so is our life. You're just here for a minute. But man, if you take those few minutes and you focus on the Lord and you reach up to heaven, man, and you let God use your life like a vapor, man, you're focused on things above. Colossians chapter 3, you're looking to things yet to come. Man, there's going to come a day when that sun is burning bright. You got the rest of eternity. This is the time, the first part of your life, the first part of your eternal life, from the day that you get saved to the day God takes you up into heaven, right? And you're completely engrossed in Him. And it's where's that vapor go, by the way? We know where it goes. It goes to the clouds. It goes through the heavens. It's like a spiritual transaction. And then what's it do? It comes back. It's a picture of judgment. So will we. It's amazing. And guess where Jesus is at? He's in the clouds. That's awesome. He goes up in a cloud. Anyway, just there's all this stuff. But as you think about it, your mind just starts racing. So anyway, but the reality is this. Your life is just a vapor. But man, when you give your life to Christ today, you'll have a crown of rejoicing. You'll have a crown to give to the Lord. You get the five crowns that we teach on in our discipleship lessons and in the Word of God. But really, that's just the first fruit. It's just the first fruit. Really, that's why Paul says we should give our life a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's reasonable for Charles Wesco to go get his head blown off in the name of Jesus. Because the eternal way to glory doesn't even compare to the suffering of today. Do you think that Stephanie Wesco is not going to be blessed beyond measure? Man, we have a responsibility as a church to lift up women and widows like that. Those children, I look at Charles and I look at Daniel especially. Charles had to see his dad in that condition. And I'm like, oh God, give them grace. Help them live out the rest of this life to your honor and praise so that their father's death wasn't in vain, that their life is not in vain, that the sacrifice was not in vain. And when it's all said and done, what will they get to? They'll all get to take off those crowns and put it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they themselves are going to be so blessed for all of eternity. The Lord's going to be blessed. It's going to be a fun fest in eternity. I can't wait. It's going to be awesome. It's all, you know that old hymn we sing, it will be worth it all. It's going to be worth it all. And all of a sudden, it's all going to click, and it's going to seem like the mist coming up off the lake in the morning, off the river in the morning, and it's going to give way to this glorious, beautiful day. And man, it'll be eclipsed by the glory of Christ. Man, it's going to be beautiful. Just the first fruits. It's just the first fruits. So give the first fruits. We like to hold on, don't we? But we shouldn't. The more we grow in Christ, we realize that, you know, there's not enough to give. God's worthy of all. Let's give our lives for Christ. So Paul, he said in 2 Timothy 4:8 that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him. And I believe the fruit of Paul's labor was that. Revelation 4:10 says, like a shotgun, 4:10. The 24 elders fall down before him and sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, and hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. And were created. So what fruit will I have to offer at the judgment seat of Christ? What fruit will you have to offer at the judgment seat of Christ? I mean, I do believe the Lord wants us to... He's trying to bless us with fruit at the judgment seat of Christ. was just sitting in the pastor's meeting and just going, guys, I mean, how obvious can it be? God wants to bless our church. Yeah, all of our pastors are getting sick, ill, and we may all croak over before the week's out. But the reality is that God is using us. Isn't that awesome? And He's blessing our church with continual opportunity and open doors. It's an amazing thing. It's an incredible thing. It fires me up to think about it. As I think about how just the circumstance, this Cameroonian guy that bumps into Steve on Friday, what in the world? How's that going to happen? In a world of 6 billion people in a city of 2 million. Hey, who are you? Well, I'm Jude. Who are you? I'm Steve. Well, it's nice to meet you. Seen you around here for the last few years. Where are you from? Oh, I'm from Cameroon. Well, wow, we've been talking about that at our church. We have this lady come. I mean, that's crazy. God, that's a divine appointment. That does not happen by accident. Unbelievable. That lady, his wife, comes up here and hugs her today. That did so much for her heart. That's divine, guys. Jim Lumpkin rolls up. He's like, hey, you got some Bibles? We're sending Bibles. This company in Lee Summit is sending Bibles to our troops. We got Bibles. That's what we do, man. So, unbelievable. It's just awesome. God's so good. He wants to bless our church with fruit. So then we get to the judgment seat of Christ. We have Jared preaches, 6 kids get saved. Man, He wants to bless Jared with fruit. He wants to bless Joe with fruit. He wants to bless the kingdom of God with fruit. So as a parent or ministry worker, you cannot give to others things that you don't have, that you've not labored to partake in it yourself. If you want your wife to submit to you, then guess what? You should submit to God. If you want your children to obey you, then guess what? You should obey God. If you want God to satisfy you, then guess what? You should satisfy God. And if you desire love from others, then start loving others first. God didn't wait for our love before He loved us, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you desire friendship, then be a friend. These are all biblical principles. You'll be the first partaker of what you've sown. And we know Galatians chapter 6, right? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I got to be done because I'm over. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word. I pray a blessing, the reading, the hearing, and the living of Your Word. I thank You for this first point on the first fruits of the resurrection and the reality of this resurrection. We thank You for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So thank you, guys. Next time we get together, we'll be talking about the order of the resurrection. Let's see, point 2. We'll be talking about the resurrection of saints following the first fruits. So we'll get into more of that next time we gather together. And turn off the recorder. Turn it off. Like Shy Lynn.